Thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymere Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymerebaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Our reading this morning comes from James' Epistle, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. James 3, 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good deeds, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
It's good to have you with us this morning as we continue to make our way through the book of James, and I'll turn to that in just a moment. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open to James. Not only will we be looking at this passage in chapter 3, but we'll also be turning for a bit of time to look at Matthew's gospel as well. So if you have your Bibles, be prepared. You've been warned. But before we have a look at this passage, I just want to comment briefly on something that Mark mentioned earlier, which was our meeting on Wednesday last week, the mid-year meeting that we held here. It was our regular mid-year meeting, but it was the fastest business meeting we've ever had. I think it went about 7 minutes. Then the rest of the time was discussion. I think we also set records for a number of people at a mid-year church meeting. We had over 120 people here, which I reckon smashes previous bests, which was fantastic. And the majority of that time was actually spent discussing some proposed strategic priorities for us as a church moving forward. A handful of areas that we want to focus our attention and our energy and our resources on a little bit more specifically in the future. And so we had a bit of a discussion about those proposed objectives and what they might look like and all of those sorts of things. I'd like to be able to say I've got a wonderful report to give you, but basically all we did was discuss. We collected hundreds and hundreds of pages of notes, Karen Watkins apparently wasn't able to do that by today, who would have thought, with everything else on. So there's heaps to kind of wade through. Not only do we need to kind of type all that stuff up, we also need to then begin to look at it as a leadership. But it was a great night. I was really encouraged by the number of people who were here, by others who said to me that they had wanted to be here but were not able to. Hopefully there'll be some other opportunity to be involved in that process, but we'll kind of work that out as we go. So I just want to let you know where we're up to with that. It was a great night. We got heaps and heaps and heaps of feedback as we were discerning together where God's calling us as his people. So thank you to those of you who came. Can I encourage you to commit to prayer those kind of strategic priorities and our desires as we move forward? Again, I'll let you know when we get closer to kind of what came out of that meeting in particular. But now to James. I don't know how many of you have ever coached anything or anyone, or how many of you have received coaching. Probably most of us have either coached or seen coaches or had a coach on the sporting field or something. But you may also have had a life coach, or you may have functioned in that capacity, either as a coach or a mentor to somebody else. Coaches, of course, their task is to prepare individuals and groups of people to achieve some sort of outcome, right? That's the whole point. To win games, to win championships, to move up the corporate ladder, to learn that new skill, whatever it is that the people are requiring coaching for. But what's interesting is that if you were to actually just go and watch the training session, or you were to listen in on the conversation about the books that were to be read or the people who were to be spoken to in whatever context, you might not actually easily pick up the big outcome. So for instance, you know, I coach a soccer team down at George's River, and if you came to one of our training sessions on a Thursday night, I don't talk all the time about our desire to win games or our desire to make the semis or those sorts of things. That's kind of implied. We just kind of do drills. And if you came to them and you didn't think much about the big outcome, you could end up getting focused on just the drills and think, oh, their big aim is to learn to kick the ball better or to pass better or just to run around doing something better, whatever it might be. And we need to remember the big picture that's actually at the outcome, at the end of it. James, to some degree, is functioning a bit like a life coach for this early Christian community. He's coaching them in this section. It's a fairly long section from chapter 3, halfway through chapter 4, wrapped around their teaching, their speech, and their activities that flow from that speech, in order not that their speech gets better, but in order that they might actually achieve the final outcome. What we're reading are the drills. What we're reading are the kind of the transcript, shall we say, of the one-on-one coaching meeting that James is having with this group of believers. But we need to keep the big idea in mind, because James has a bigger issue than just speech. He wants to actually help them understand the important role that they've been given by God, and then how their current activity is hindering that, if that makes some sense. So let me kind of give you a very quick review of where we've come from in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, only because it kind of leads into this. James, as you read James, it sometimes seems, I mentioned this before, that he jumps from topic to topic, right? He's talking about this, then he's talking about that, then he's talking about something else. But he does have kind of an underlying theme that he's trying to work towards. And chapter 3, which introduces this section, leads quite comfortably into what we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 13. So James has essentially started by talking to teachers. Now he talks to teachers, and then he kind of focuses then on the community at large, comes back to teachers, he goes back to the community at large, and several times in this section we find this movement. So he begins with a warning to those who wanted to become teachers in chapter 3. And the reason he gives the warning is that those who are teachers will be more strictly judged. Now, as I said last week, I don't think that this is some doctrinal statement of kind of a twofold judgment, that the final judgment, that there'll be the judgment for believers and the judgment for teachers. I think there's the kind of the one piece. But the judgment seems to be linked to the influence and power that these teachers had over the community of faith and the impact that their teaching was having. This seems to be the big deal for James. From there, he shifts right into kind of the issue, which is about speech itself. And he talks about the great power of our words, both to do good, but it seems also to do great evil. It seems that if the tongue is left to its own devices, the chances that it's going to harm is probably higher than the chances that it's going to do well. But even though we know the power of our words, James says, we don't control them. And so all these words of both life and death come pouring out of our mouths. But the problem, James says, is not that we don't lack control or discipline. The problem is with our hearts. And that's kind of where he ends in verses 11 and 12, where he points out that the source of our words, the source of our actions, is the heart. And so if we want our words to be better, then we need to sort out the heart. Okay? And then he turns again, he's kind of focused on the teachers at the beginning, wound back out to the community as a whole. Now he comes back to teachers in chapter 3, verse 13, with a rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is a rhetorical question, and if you've ever asked a rhetorical question in a presentation, there's always one or two people who answer it, right? James was most likely spoken out loud to this early community of faith, and if the individual reading it had any sense of the dramatic, they might have paused right there. Who of you is wise and understanding? And just waited to see how many of them kind of went, that would be me. I am wise and understanding. I am a teacher. I know the things of God, et cetera, and so forth. And then once they had put their hands up, James then would get stuck in, because he follows that up in a very characteristic way by saying, are you wise and understanding? Show me. Right? This is so James, isn't it? You have faith? Show me. You think you're wise? Show me. Show me, he says, in your good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And then he kind of connects back with what he had just said, the previous verse about the heart. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Now, this begins to give us an insight into the problem that James is addressing, the heart of the problem in these teachers. But I don't know about you, but sometimes you read the Bible and it's so biblical that it doesn't seem particularly relevant. You ever experienced that? Like, for instance, I never use the phrase bitter envy and selfish ambition. That's not how I describe people. I don't sit to myself and say, oh, well, they're just full of bitter envy. Do you? And because I never use the phrases, it doesn't mean anything to me. So let me kind of reframe them a little bit to help us make sense of these two key ideas, because James comes back to them in a moment. The phrase, the Greek term rather, underneath bitter envy is actually the term zelos, from which we get words like zealous and zeal. It can be alternatively translated as rivalry or contention, particularly focused on religious practice and maintaining religious practice. So think about zealots or religious fanatics, right? So intent on doing things the right way, which is often their way, right, that they will stop at nothing to make sure it is done that way. That's the first term. The second term, selfish ambition, is not actually used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it is used by a fellow named Aristotle, who you may have heard of, fairly well-known philosopher and teacher, and he uses that same phrase, selfish ambition, to describe greedy politicians who are only in it for what they can get out of it. So James says, if you harbor essentially this contentious rivalry spirit that seeks its own way, this kind of partisan political component, it's going to lead to all sorts of problems, isn't it? Now, before we go any further, let me just say that we know what that looks like, don't we? You pay any attention to politics? Do we see a bitter spirit and selfish ambition in politics? Australian politics is marked by it right now, isn't it? American political systems right now is marked by it. There's this sense of partisanship. It's my way or no way. There seems to be an abuse of power once power is attained. There's no longer room for debate, but everything is polarized, black and white. It goes beyond the cut and thrust of debate to just kind of name-calling and kind of schoolyard bullying. We know what it looks like, don't we? We know what James is talking about here. But here's the critical part. Those components, that envious spirit, the selfish ambition in our government cripples the government and keeps it from being able to do what the government is supposed to do. Have you noticed that? Like, this is the outcome. Because our political system seems marked in some regards by these two characteristics, government grinds to a halt. No one can do anything because no one has the right votes and no one has enough people and everyone's disagreeing with everybody else, trying to get their own way, and nobody's thinking anymore about the big picture of the government. James is not writing about politics. He's writing about the church, but the same thing is true. If those two spirits, this spirit of bitterness and envy and this spirit of selfish ambition, cause a government to grind to a halt, it's also going to cause a church to grind to a halt. Keep it from doing what it's supposed to do. So listen to what James goes on to say. Such wisdom, he says, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Demonic. Do you hear that part? He's writing to the church. He's not writing about politics. He's writing about a church situation. He says those sorts of things will have such an impact. They will challenge things so much, cripple the church in such a way that the outcomes of that group of believers will no longer be the things of God, but will actually be the things of hell. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Again, I think familiar enough to us from our experience currently, don't you think? Now, James, as I said, is not talking about politics. His interest is not 21st century democratic politics, nor is his interest even first century Roman politics. It was a dictatorship. He doesn't really care. He's talking about the church. He's talking about what was taking place in the church. Now, you start to think, how does that kind of selfish ambition, how does that kind of bitter envy, what does that look like in a church context? I'd like you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 23. Because once again, we find that James has been influenced by the teachings of Jesus. Right? He doesn't quote Jesus per se, but you can see the influence and impact of Jesus' teaching in James in heaps of different places. And here's one good example. So in chapter 23, Jesus has some really hard words to say about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So I want you to listen to a couple things because there's some real points of parallel here. So verse 2, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and his disciples. And he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you." Did you hear that part? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus says, their teaching, the content of their teaching is good. We tend to skip that part because we know that the Pharisees are the bad guys in the Gospels, right? But Jesus says, no, this is good. Now, here's the first parallel. James, nowhere in this section, actually pauses and says that the teachers are teaching false doctrine. They're not teaching heresy. They're not teaching things that are not appropriate. They're teaching, shall we say, from the content perspective, their teaching is fine. They're expositing Scripture. They are clearly pointing to Jesus. They're describing life in the kingdom of heaven. They're denying its truth by the way they live, but the content is fine. Jesus says the same thing about the Pharisees. He says, you should listen. You have to listen to what they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Their preaching, Jesus says, gets the seal of approval. It's their lifestyle that's not. And then listen to the evidence of this zeal and party spirit. Everything they do, verse 5, is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. If you're thinking of phylactery, there's a little note in your Bible that should tell you what it is. It's those little boxes that Orthodox Jews wear on their foreheads and the sections of Scripture that they wrap around their arms in literal obedience to Deuteronomy, which says that you should write these things on your foreheads and on your hands. And so they wear them, and here's Jesus says, you just got really big, ornate things and really wide passages of Scripture. Oh, aren't you godly? Everything they do is to be seen. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. Have a look in the next section. Jesus embarks on 7 woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." How's that for party zeal? I'll go to the ends of the earth to convert someone, to my understanding of the gospel. And then, because of everything else Jesus has to say, I'll make them into someone just like me. The next section contains this finely nuanced teaching that Jesus exposes as hypocrisy. The next section in verse 25 basically accuses them of hypocrisy. He says, "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." In verse 23, he says, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." You actually tithe of even your spices, but you've neglected the greater parts of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus says, you should have done both. Now, do you see what this might look like in a church context? Individual teachers in the community that James is writing to, influential, able to sway opinion, and they're beginning to draw attention to themselves. Interested in how many people that they have who would call themselves their followers. And their followers are then implicated as those who would then kind of pick sides. And those who are more interested in numbers, shall we say, than about the quality of people that they're producing, who have no end of words and really should be listened to, but don't actually practice what they preach. This is the stuff that James is getting at. And this isn't just in James's community of faith. If you read the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul gets stuck into the church at Corinth, something fierce. And why? He says, "I have heard that there are factions amongst you. And then he actually rattles off some, they're almost political slogans, but they're actually stated like children might say it. Like he mocks them out, I think. He's like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And then the self-righteous ones just say, I follow Jesus. Yeah, nice. This is not an isolated circumstance. It's not an isolated situation. It's one that James and the early church seemingly had to encounter in a number of situations and circumstances. And so James then returns to the wisdom that is supposed to be evident in the lives of those who teach, but also the community as a whole. He lists these things in verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And again, that's such a Bible list, isn't it? Now, what are those words getting at? Well, purity kind of makes some sense for us, particularly when you link it with the last term on that list, which is sincerity. James has been very concerned that we would have whole hearts, that we wouldn't be double-minded or double-hearted. And so this idea of purity, of sincerity, is about wholeness in terms of our purpose, a wholeness in our direction. He talks about those who are peace-loving. And let me just kind of say that this is not the love of quiet. All right, for those of you who are parents, when the children are quiet for too long, is there peace, really? Probably not. Right? You know that experience as parents? You're sitting there, you kind of go, have you heard the kids for a while? No. And then the next thing is, it's your turn to check, right? That whole idea. That's not what James is talking about here. He's not talking about people who like the quiet. He's talking about the peace of God, the shalom of God, where everything is as it should be. Everything is right. And so this is not a community where he says people should be marked by not raising that issue with other people, lest there be a debate. He's talking about where there is debate, where there may be the need for forgiveness, where there may be the need for hard words spoken in love, all in the aim of bringing about the peace of God. That's what James is talking about here. When he talks about being considerate, it's perhaps better translated for us as gentle. When he talks about being submissive, it might be better to think about it as persuadable. People who are actually able to be persuaded, which certainly strikes against that kind of party spirit, doesn't it? Right? Where I'm not going to listen to you because you are from the opposite faction. You're from the opposite side. So you've got nothing to say to me. Even if I secretly agree with you, I'm not going to. Talks about partiality, which he has already spoken about, being full of mercy. These are the marks of a community of faith, James says, that is marked by heavenly wisdom. Now imagine if our political arena were marked by some of those. Wouldn't that make a change? You know, democracy is adversarial. There's always going to be the cut and thrust of debate. That's all good. But boy, it'd be nice if there was a little bit of impartiality every so often. Wouldn't it be nice if people could be persuaded on actual kind of good reason rather than just party lines? You can see the impact in politics. James is again speaking to the church. And he's speaking to the church primarily about the mission. While what he has to say is so critical, it's critical not because the words and speech are so important, but because the mission is so important. This is where if we were just listening to James as a coach, we might think that he's only interested in our speech patterns being nicer. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is the mission of the church. And he implies this at the very end. He says, peacemakers, this is his summary, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And James has used a couple of agricultural metaphors so far. He's talked about the fact that we are the first fruits of all that God has created, that we have the word of truth planted in us. And so when he talks about harvest here, he's not just talking about nice things happening to the people in the church. He's talking about the mission that the church has been given. This is the big idea. And we need to remember that for the early church, I mean, James doesn't talk a lot about evangelism or sharing your faith or getting out there and letting people know that you're a believer. I think that was all assumed. This letter is written very, very early in the life of the church. This might have been written in the early 40s AD, which means that we are 10 to 15 years removed from the earth-shattering events of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and the day of Pentecost. You think, 10 to 15 years, that's a while. But we know the power of these sorts of events in our lives, don't we? This September will be the 16th anniversary of September 11th. Do I need to tell you, you can do the math on what year it was even if you don't know, but do I need to remind you about that? Anyone who lived through that, it is still pretty fresh, isn't it? The horror of what we saw? How much our world has changed since that event? The significance, the impact of it, that's still really fresh. How much more so for James and his companions when they saw Jesus die and come back to life, ascend into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit come upon them in power? The words of the Great Commission would have been ringing in their ears 15 years after it had taken place. For James, this is the biggest problem for the church. How they live their faith out loud in the community of faith has impact on how they live their faith out loud in the wider community. And if a government will be crippled by envy and ambition, so will a church. And if a church is crippled, then the mission of God is crippled. It makes what we do and how we do it incredibly important. And have we allowed a party spirit to infiltrate the church? You can see how it could happen, couldn't you? There are natural distinctions amongst us. Well, we might talk about them in demographic categories, as children and youth and young families and those who are retired. We might talk about it in our context in relationship to services, the 8:30 and the 6 and the 10. We might talk about it in terms of ministry areas. There's all sorts of ways that we distinguish ourselves and groups that we know from other groups that we know. But how easy is it for those natural distinctions to become divisions? How easy is it for us to begin to see it as a matter of us and them? How easy is it to begin to think that it's them who are getting all the good stuff, while us, we, are not receiving all that we think we ought to be deserving of? How easy is it for us to begin to speak in a very post-truth kind of way? You know what post-truth speech is. Speech that is not necessarily accurate, but it speaks clearly to our emotion. It says what we feel to be true. And so we cast aspersions, there are suggestions made, there are comments that are not actually backed up with any kind of factuality, but they speak the truth, and because we hang out with us, all of a sudden we are surrounded by people who feel and think the same things we do, and all of a sudden our aspersions and our suggestions and our hints become fact. And those distinctions have become divisions and rifts amongst us. Soon we're more interested in protecting what we have. We're more interested in our comfort than actually allowing other people to be in. We're resistant to change, and the church is crippled. And the mission of God is crippled. Let me just pause here. Because as a church, I actually don't think we're in that situation. I think we're pretty healthy in this area. I think we really are. And I haven't been waiting to preach on this passage because there's that group of you out there that I've heard about, and I want to have a go. I'm not having a go at anyone here. I don't hear this stuff, apart from the kind of the normal everyday stuff of as we try to work out what it means to be a relatively large-sized church and try to work out what that means going forward. But I think, again, just like sometimes biblical words cease to have meaning because they're biblical words, sometimes messages have all sorts of applications for them. Oh, I know some churches who need to hear this message. Oh, yeah. There are some denominations I think who could really hear this word. There are those others who could hear this. And suddenly we let ourselves off the hook. We can't let ourselves off the hook. The influence of the world is extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, how else is it not going to be? Daily, we are surrounded and immersed in the values and priorities that are not actually lined up very well with the kingdom of God. How are we not influenced by those things? But if we allow those to come into the life of the church and influence our words and our deeds, we run the risk of crippling not only the functioning of the body of Christ here, but the impact of our ability to do what God's called us to. Because God has not called us to have a group of people who meet on a Sunday. That's not God's big plan. God didn't imagine the church and say, you know what? I see countless groups of people having coffee together. It'll be wonderful. I'll call it the kingdom of God. No. No. You know, what we do together when we gather is important. As we worship together in song, as we pray together, as we respond and pray with each other, as we meet in life groups, as we minister together, as we serve, as we give, as we pray together, all of these things are important, but how we do them is almost as important, in fact, more important than what we do. Because how we do those things will determine our ability to be impacting in our community. And this is really far too important for us, isn't it? How we live our faith out loud when we're together is fundamental to how we will live our faith out loud in the community. So are we on the lookout for bitter envy and selfish ambition? Are we on the lookout for it? Do we watch our hearts closely enough that we might spot where we are allowing division and disorder and what James calls demonic evil practices to begin to leak into our way of doing things? Have we begun to put our needs, our desires first above not just those around us, but above the mission that God has given to us? These are important questions. And James is coaching, this coaching session here has echoed through the ages. And it is as much a word as it was for us as it was for the first congregation that heard it. And James is a tough coach, I think. And this is not one of your kind of light training sessions, is it? Because the consequences are too great. The mission that God has invited us to participate in, that's what's on the line. So let me ask you this. Of those characteristics of purity and sincerity, of loving peace, of being gentle, persuadable, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, of those things marked by this heavenly wisdom, what do you need the Holy Spirit to continue to be developing in your life today? Just pick one. You might say, well, I could probably kind of hands up for several of them. Just pick one. Imagine the power if each one of us picks one of those. There'd be pockets of us who'd all be doing the same thing. That'll be your task afterwards. Over a cup of coffee, ask people which one you're focused on. See if you can find a group of people who are focused on the same as you. I dare you. But imagine the power if the Holy Spirit began to make these characteristics more evident in each one of us. The impact that that would have not only on our language one to another, but on our actions one to another. Think of the change that it would bring to how we do life together, how we live our faith out loud here. Think of the impact that it would make on the mission that God has invited us to participate with Him in. Training session's over. It's kind of cool down and, you know, trying to pull anything. Because James still has like another chapter of this stuff to go. Because the issue is so very critical. I think we could agree on that, couldn't we? I don't want us to be a church that's crippled, that's unable to do what God's called us to. I, like James, would love our church to be as effective as we can be. So as I pray for us, can I encourage you to bring one of those characteristics before the Lord? To ask the Holy Spirit to be at work in your life, so that together as the people of God, we might be as effective as we can. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the incredible challenge that it brings to us. But we also thank you that you have invited us to participate with you in your grand plan to restore and renew everything in Christ Jesus. It's just a remarkable privilege and an incredible responsibility. And we thank you that we don't do this alone. You are not participating with us. We're participating with you. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to enable us as individuals and as a community of faith to be about the work that you have left us until Jesus returns. And I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you would hear each of our prayers right now. And that as we identify one of the areas of heavenly wisdom that we know is perhaps lacking or weak or is undeveloped or underdeveloped, that you would continue your work, that you would be faithful to us to make us more like Jesus, that we would become more wholehearted and sincere, gentler, more persuadable, more full of mercy, those who love peace. Holy Spirit, do this work in our midst, that we might be not only a community of faith that is healthy and vibrant, but one that can participate as fully as possible with the mission you have left us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.